So let's read, ladies, from 2 Peter 3, the whole chapter. And this, we're reading it from the New King James. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior.
Knowing this first,
that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And I know the last line wasn't on your page. We had a little problem with copying this morning. But isn't that a great passage to tell us, to lay the foundation for us this semester as to why we're here, okay? And to, I'm going to emphasize more about that as we go along, but on your handout, right after you see the address for the handouts and the audio recordings, you see another verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. And we know this. If you are an Awana mother, or if you attended Awanas, I don't know when Awanas started, you know, but a long time ago, Joni is mouthing. But turn of the century. Well, turn of the century, that could be 2000. That's just 70. Right. I figured that's what you meant, Anne. But 2 Timothy 2:15 is the theme for Awana. Be diligent, or you might read in your translation, study to show yourself approved unto God. This one says, be diligent to present yourself. I think of the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, but also be diligent before we get to the Bema seat, before we're going to appear before him. Somebody asked me on the exit interview, is it going to be an individual appearing? Are we going to appear before the Lord as believers individually, privately? And I do believe we are. I do believe we are, because we're going to be given or not given rewards, and those are going to be individually given or not given. So I do believe the Bema seat is a private time with Jesus. Can you imagine? Again, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. See, we don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And what does that have to do with the book of Revelation? Everything. Everything. I've really been wrestling since our last class with how much detail I should be sharing with you regarding Revelation. And God has kept bringing me to 2 Timothy 2:15. And because I've been asked just by a few to make this more simple. And so I will say, yeah, like you're laughing. How can we make this more simple? I imagine you could buy Cliff Notes someplace, you know? And I know that you can. But in this semester, I do want to let you know we are going to study Revelation 16, which addresses the bowl judgments. These are the most intense judgments. And Revelation 16 refers to Armageddon. But I was wondering, wow, Armageddon. We always call it the Battle of Armageddon, but it should be called the Campaign of Armageddon. And did you know that the Campaign of Armageddon has 8 phases to it? Okay. And should I really go through the 8 phases or just be simple and be succinct? You want to learn the 8 phases?
Yes.
Yeah, I think we need to know that, okay? And then we're going to move on to Revelation 17 and 18, which talks about Babylon. And did you know that Babylon has 2 aspects to it? There's a religious Babylon and a commercial, economic Babylon. Or should I just leave that out?
No.
Okay. And then in Revelation 19, we see Jesus returning on a white horse, and the hosts of heaven are with him. And should I explain who the hosts of heaven are or not?
Yes.
And in Revelation 20, there's mention of the kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years. But some don't believe that it's going to be 1,000 years, even though it says it 6 times. In that chapter. And millennium, it's the millennial kingdom. Should I really go into the millennial kingdom? I'm going into the millennial kingdom, so we should go into it now, right? Okay? And then in Revelation 21 and 22, we're going to talk about what seems to be some people have said dimension to heaven, or another stage of heaven, and a lot of people want to know about heaven, but I don't think we should go over that. But yes, we should. Yes. And God, as I was pondering these things, not to this extreme, but I kept thinking, because God kept putting it on my mind and my heart, 2 Timothy 2:15. Do you know what diligent means? Diligent means a zealous persistence, a passionate persistence. And the word approved, and actually it's in your handout. It should be in your handout. Do you have it in your handout? Okay. Approved is the Greek word dokimos, which means to be pleasing, to be fit. And I think of 2 Corinthians, I didn't put this in your handout, but just by the word approved, and put 2 Corinthians 5:9, because Paul's going to start to talk about the Bema seat. And he says, our aim is to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before him at the judgment seat of Christ. And we don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be ashamed. I love what 1 John 2:28 says, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We can have confidence when we know the word of God, when we know what it says, and when we abide in him. And that word abide means remain, to remain with Jesus. Don't veer off. I mean, 2 Peter has touched on, the chapter that we read, touched on so much of how we should live based on what we know is going to happen in the future. But again, some people think we're nuts because we're looking at prophecy. But do we know who our God is? Yes, we know his character, we know his attributes, and we can be confident in him. That what he has said about what would happen in the past, and he delivered on those promises in the past, we know that he's going to deliver on what he has said for the future. And that's what our confidence, that's in whom our confidence should be. And then rightly dividing, whoa, that means handling the word rightly, correctly. Whoa, doesn't that sound like a tall order? And with precision and with accuracy. So we need to be much in prayer about this. And so here we are. Here we are to study. I'm glad. Aren't you glad we can study this together?
Yes.
And each table is like its own little tableland. Community, and you get to bounce things off one another and maybe talk to each other during the week or email each other, and that's wonderful. Okay, the book of Revelation on your hand. Oh, did you have a question? Oh, you were just gesturing. Oh, you're taking. That's good. The book of Revelation has been likened to an exclamation point at the end of the one long sentence. That is the Bible. Did you ever hear the book of Revelation explained in that way? You got that? Okay. Revelation is an exclamation point at the end of the one long sentence that is the Bible. Upon hearing that, what impacts you most? Is it that it's an exclamation point, the book of Revelation? Or what about that one long sentence of the Bible? That's what hits me. Revelation is intense. We know that. The one long sentence of the Bible. Revelation, we have said, each semester culminates what has gone on before. It wraps up God's plan. And I've told you in the past, and myself, when I tell you, I tell me too, okay? I'm talking to myself as well. But there are about 550 references in Revelation. And I'm not talking about quotations, but references to passages in the other books of the Bible, many of which come from the Old Testament. So when I read verses in Revelation, and I know there are cross-references in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, I want to dig into those passages and see why it's supporting Revelation, or why it's referred to, I should put it that way, in the book of Revelation. And so ponder these things, chew on these things. Don't mull over them. Remember, we made a difference between mulling and pondering. Mulling is you mull so much you get these furrows. Okay? Pondering is, you know, Mary pondered all these things in her heart when Jesus was born. Don't you love that? So we need to ponder. And do you know when I said before that this study, if you've come for the first time in this last term, last term, we'll see. No, but I'm pretty sure it will be the last term. But these weeks are crucial. These weeks are crucial, just like the first, second, and third were crucial too, but these weeks are crucial. And I'm going to go over a little bit of a review. Page one, your fourth paragraph, a very short review of what we've been looking at. Because I think reviews are good. Don't you think reviews are good?
Yes.
Why is that? Because we forget. We forget. Okay. Well, from Revelation 4 on, we've been in the future. So we're going back to the future now, right? And throughout the book of Revelation, the settings go between earth and heaven, earth and heaven. And from our last semester's class, the very first week, if you weren't here at that time, there are charts that would be beneficial. So you could go, in fact, you could even ask Debbie, do we have some handouts going back from last semester? You don't know. Yeah, I don't know either. But it would be better to go on the website and pull up that week one from part three, okay? And I think it's called something like going back, and then a little bit more, something like that. If you have a question, you can always email me. Notice I didn't give you my email, though. But I will. I will. So with the settings going back and forth between heaven and earth, isn't that a comfort? Because when we see all hell breaking loose on earth during the tribulation, we know God's always in control because it always goes back to heaven. And in fact, in Revelation 4 and 5, the setting is in heaven, and we are in the throne room of God. And we see the Lamb as though slain, taking a scroll from the hand of God the Father, and I'm suggesting, and we've talked about this a lot, from the get-go in Revelation, that this scroll is the title deed to the earth. Because remember, after God created the heavens and the earth, man sinned, man fell, man was separated from God, and there was a curse placed on Eve, on Adam, on Satan, and on the earth. Okay? But according to the plot of the Bible, that we know what that plot is, because it's four words. It's creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. We know that God's plan is not only to redeem man, redeem the earth, but to restore. So again, that's why I'm suggesting that this scroll that Jesus takes from God the Father, the Son of God, God the Son, takes from God the Father, is the title deed to the earth, and the earth will be redeemed, the earth will be restored. The curse will not be removed until the new Jerusalem, until the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. So we've been looking at Jesus breaking the sealed judgments. And all that was initiated from the throne room of God. And from the throne room of God, we also saw the trumpet judgments blasting and God pouring his wrath on the earth, on the rebellious earth. When you see earth dwellers throughout the book of Revelation, you know that those are those left behind who are not believers during the tribulation. Thank God, multitudes upon multitudes will accept the Lord during the tribulation. As we've said so many times, tribulation, God is warning, constantly warning the earth, and God's grace and mercy are shining forth in this, in the midst of his wrath coming upon the earth, but always giving man the opportunity to turn to him. In Revelation 6, we started reading about the tribulation, and in this term, as I said like three times already, we're going to work from Revelation 16 to 22. And we are studying what will indeed unfold in the future. And that's exciting. That's exciting. So I've been rewriting these lessons since our last class. And my goal is to wrap up what is still to come. Kind of an oxymoron in a way. I'm going to wrap up what is still to come when you think of it. And my desire is to be accurate. Thus the comment about a study group. If you have questions, say, hold on, can I ask you a question about what you just said or whatever. Okay? And we are going to have question and answer time throughout. And we are going to have table time. So we might not get finished. No, we will. No, I hear Star. I'm not even looking at her. I can hear her. No, because I know Lord has put on my heart something for next fall. So, how can I be accurate when end times is so speculative? And I already mentioned it because we know who our God is. And scripture is God-breathed, isn't it? It's God-inspired, every word is. And the Bible is the only book in the religious realm of works that is rooted in the past and prophesies the future. And his plan has purpose and meaning. God is a purposeful, planning God. And his plan began in a garden, and it's moving towards a city, the New Jerusalem, and the cross is in between, and the cross is actually the focal point. Okay? And because the Bible declares who God is, we can be confident and assured that what he has proclaimed for the future will indeed happen. So then, as I was moving forward and writing these lessons, I'm also, and things take me longer. I don't know if it's my age or the guarantee is wearing out. Isn't that cute? Not really. But man, our citizenship is in heaven.
I didn't get that. What do you mean by the guarantee is running out?
Well, my arm isn't feeling too well, so the guarantee
she's
is...
Young.
I know, she's very young. That's cute, man. That's good. I'm glad you asked that. But in moving forward slowly over these lessons, I was asking, what are we going to come away from? What are all of us going to come away with, rather, at the end of Revelation? When the last verse, when we hit the last verse, which is in your handout, I'm on page 2, Revelation 22, 21, it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." What are we going to come away with having studied this book? Okay, what are we coming away with when we lead these sessions? You know, what truth are you coming away with? And only you can answer that. And you will always have questions. Don't ever get down on yourself for the questions. It's good to ask. You know why? Because it leads you into more study. And we need to grasp God's plan. The chart that we have is the best chart on Revelation that I've ever seen, and Lindell found it, and I will always say that. No, I think it's a great chart. And if you want to learn more information, in fact, about it, there is a website that you can access that's on the bottom on the left, and it's alwaysbeready.com, and you click on prophecy. So, but always, always, when you're accessing these articles and websites, have your antennae up. Because I was reading something the other day and I thought, well, I don't agree with that. Oh, that's nice of Kathy to say I don't agree with that. Then my next question is, why don't I agree with that? And then I need to find out why I don't agree and what I believe in opposition or in, you know, differently from this person who's writing the website. Do you get what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So, but we have this chart, and it's a linear line. It's a linear line because man has been placed in a linear line. God is eternal. God is above time and space, but he has put us in time and space, and this is how we live. But the bottom line question, again, is still, what will you take away from this study? And you might think, well, I know now that there's a rapture. Maybe some of you have come to the class thinking that there's not a rapture. And maybe some of you still think, you know, that there's not a rapture. And you need to always support your view with chapter and verse. And why are things significant or not significant? We, in our studying Revelation, we're going to better understand the whole Bible because that's our context. And I'm thankful again for what you have written on your exit interviews that we're going to be discussing this semester as well. But how is this book of Revelation preparing you for any other studies in the Bible? Is it? Because again, it's the summation, it's the wrap-up of all the beginning, the middle, the end of the Bible. How is it preparing you? So, it might be good, after March 27th is our last class, but it might be a good exercise. That's a bad word to you. It might be a delightful task to write down what you want to get from this last time together. And I know expectations are probably not good, but what do you hope to glean? What do you hope to learn from this last time together? And then compare it with what you did learn at the end. Just a thought. And how do you understand that one long sentence that is the Bible? That might be a good thing to jot down. How do you understand it? Don't we read the Bible so many times like fragmented sections? We're in this section about Abraham, and then we go to this section about David, and then we go to the Gospels, and we don't know how it comes to play. We don't know how it all fits together. And what if you know about the beginning of that long sentence, but you don't know about the middle of the long sentence, and maybe you only know about the end? That's not good. No, it isn't. So the entire Bible, as I said before, is our context. All right. So are you game? you game for like a little study group, perhaps, as we go along? And, you know, this will be an experiment for the first time out. One of my Jewish believer friends, and this is not on your handout, who did not have much Bible knowledge, she was new in the Lord, she attended the movie The Passion of the Christ back in 2005. Whoa. And she attended it with her boyfriend, who had been a believer for a while already. And how many saw The Passion of the Christ? Okay. You might remember the beginning scene. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and a snake slithers out, and Jesus crushes it with his foot. What do you think of right then and there?
Satan.
And you think of Genesis 3:15. God saying to the Satan, I'm going to put hatred between you and the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to bruise, or you, Satan, are going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will bruise your head. Okay? And crush. Yeah, some translations say crush, some say bruise. And so that's the first thing that came to mind when I saw that. But can you imagine a non-believer seeing this movie? Not knowing the Bible. And what would they think? And she said to her boyfriend, after she saw the arrest of Jesus, the trials of Jesus, the crucifixion, and this was intense for her. Obviously, it was intense for believers. She said, what has led up to this? Great question, isn't it? Thus why I called this lesson, what has led up to this? Because that's something that we should be asking ourselves while we're going through the Bible. Then I heard about a boy in India who accepted the Lord, and he was given a New Testament. And he read it with such a hunger and a thirst. And he came back to the person who gave him that New Testament, and he said, where's the first part? Amazing, huh? Amazing. God-driven questions. So I want to tell you right now that the central theme of Scripture, the purpose of Scripture, and I've said this before, is the glory of God. So let's camp out on the glory of God. And the glory of God, in the Hebrew, the word glory is kavod. Kavod, K-A-V as in Victor, O-D. And it means, you know what, I love what kavod means. It means weightiness. All who God is, all his attributes, his reputation, what he wants us to know about him. And this includes his kingdom, all right? Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Oh, we're seeing that today, aren't we? Are we? No, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Ain't happening yet. Will it happen? Yes, because God has said it. And the earth will know that God is victorious and triumphant. Hasn't happened yet, but they will know. How will the earth know? Because they'll see. Look at what we're reading in the book of Revelation when we go through the tribulation. And then when we get to see Jesus, when we follow him on white horses coming to this earth to set up his kingdom, when he casts the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, and when he crushes the enemy at the end, Satan is crushed at the end of the millennial kingdom, we see his triumph glory. His triumphant glory. But we know that now. We know that he is triumph, so we can move forward. And you know what? In Revelation 11:15, and we read this last semester, in the middle of judgments pouring onto the earth, we read in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world. And when it says that in Revelation 11:15, it's talking about the world system. Satan being the god of this world, it talks about in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world in John 12:31. So the kingdom of this world, Revelation 11:15 tells us, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, of his Messiah, the promised one, and he shall reign forever and ever. And because Satan's a defeated foe, right? Don't we believe that? He's a defeated foe. He is a servant of God. He's at God's beck and call. And we've seen that throughout this study. But why in the world would we read this in Revelation 11:15 when we haven't even yet gone to the bowl judgments, when we haven't even gone to the second coming? Because it's been promised. His kingdom coming has been promised. It's decreed. It is done already because God is eternal. Last week at a Bible study, that's a new Bible study at Wendy's house, one of the Jewish ladies told us that during the last time that we had met, something really spoke to her. And this woman is not a believer in Jesus. And she said, wow, when we spoke of the majesty of God, it resonated with me. That's pretty powerful, isn't it, for a non-believer to say that majesty of God resonated with me? And we talked about the glorious kingdom of God. And God is doing something in her heart. I really believe that, stirring her. So please pray for her. I'm not going to mention her name on the recording, though. And you know what? My prayer is that the kingdom of God would resonate with all of us. So I want to go back to Christmas. Okay, you say, why are we going back to Christmas? We just got finished with Christmas. My tree is down. Guess what? My tree is still up. And our son told us this past Sunday, I'm so glad you still have the tree up. And our son is 39 years old. Soon to be 40, like next week. And you know, the tree might have been boxed, your cards have been put away, everything. But, and maybe you're thankful for that, but the message of Christmas is pertinent. You know why? Because it's part of that one long sentence that describes the Bible. So, Jesus was born. He came, his incarnation, that's what we call it, his incarnation, his birth into the world. What does incarnation mean?
He came in the flesh.
God in the flesh. And where do we find that? Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin should conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God in the flesh. And I love when we were at the Christmas Eve service here at Scottsdale Bible, and Derek was leading us with in the first Noel, and I'm singing it, and the chorus says, born is the King of Israel, and I'm thinking, I wonder, any visitors, or maybe even some people who haven't done much study, are probably thinking, what does that mean? Born is the King of Israel. We're celebrating Christmas here, you know? But we find the King of Israel prophesied. We find it in Psalm 2. These aren't written in your handout. Psalm 2, Isaiah 9:6. And I'm going to leave it up to you to go look at those verses and see where it talks about Jesus as King in the future. Luke 1:32-33. Micah 5:2, Matthew 2, verses 2 and 6, right? Now, in the incarnation, Jesus was to come to identify with man, to die for sin, and to be disfigured. I use that word for a reason, disfigured. Oh, okay. To pay the price for our sin. And you know what? That's the ugly side of Christmas. Did you know that? That Christmas has a dark side? Okay. By the world's perspective, Jesus' entrance into this earth wasn't grand. But God was at work, right? And we marvel at that. God is always at work. But the ugly side of Christmas. Back in 2009, God led me to teach Beholding Our God, lessons I put together about beholding our God, who he is. And in it, we discuss the ugly side, the dark side of Christmas. So why is there a Christmas? What's the ugly side? Sin. Sin. That's the necessity of Christmas, because we're sinners. And because we're sinners, that has brought conflict onto the world stage. But God promised redemption and restoration. And the story doesn't end with redemption of individuals. Weren't you saved individually?
right? You weren't all saved as a group. You were saved individually. God dealt with you individually. But God has promised to renew the whole world. Doesn't mean that everybody will be saved. I'm not talking about universalism. And in fact, as far as Israel is concerned, when it says, and all Israel will be saved, it says it in Romans 11:26, doesn't mean that all Jewish people will be saved. Zechariah 13:8-9 say that two-thirds of the Jewish people during the tribulation are going to die. The one-third that's remaining, God is going to pour out his spirit upon them, and they will mourn for Jesus, and they will come to know Jesus. And God, at that point, we can say all Israel will be saved at that point, but it only means the one-third remaining at the end of the tribulation. So, again, God has a plan and a purpose for everything he does. But I want to look at Mary and Joseph. I want to bring this in. You're probably thinking, where is she going? I don't understand this. Okay, let's look at Mary and Joseph. I'm thinking that Mary and Joseph, from their perspective, didn't travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill Bible prophecy. That probably wasn't on their mind, right? They traveled to Bethlehem. Why? Because God orchestrated the events. They had to travel to Bethlehem. God used pagan Caesar Augustus to issue a decree that there would be a census, a numbering of people. And this pagan Caesar Augustus was from the kingdom of Rome, the Empire of Rome. And you all know Caesar Augustus, right? You've been to Christmas pageants. You might have even had your kids play. One of your kids play Caesar Augustus, and you're saying yes, Cheryl?
My grandson did.
Oh, okay. See? Case in point. Okay, you can go home now. You go home. But we read about Caesar Augustus, and do we ever think, as we're reading the Christmas account, wait a minute, this is about Christmas. And what's somebody from Rome doing in here? You know, in Israel? What's going on? Do we know the history? Do we know the background? Where did Rome come from? How did they come on the scene? When we read in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 2, when Daniel was taken into exile in Babylon. Babylon. What is Babylon? Do we think about these things? Don't we hit that in the book of Revelation? We hit Rome. We hit Babylon. And John the Apostle, who God used to write the book of Revelation, guess who was persecuting him? Rome at that time. Does that make a difference? Does that say anything to us? Where I'm going with this is talking about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, which is a major theme throughout the Bible. And the kingdoms of this world. What did we read about just before? Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. There's spiritual warfare. Do you say that a lot? Oh, I'm right in the middle of spiritual warfare. Do we realize what that looks like? It's the kingdom of this world, Satan's empire, and his demons battling against God. And do we realize? So this is what is taught throughout the Bible. And so when you come to some passages and you read about the kingdom of God, I mean, are there difficult passages in the Bible?
Yes.
Yes. And if you know some of these themes, it's going to be easier to understand. So the two themes I want to talk about today in the little time that we have left is the kingdom of God and also the covenants that God made with Israel. And that's a tall order. So bear with me as I skim through my notes, because I'm not going to hit all pages. I know that. But in Daniel 2 that I just mentioned, and this is so amazing to me, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and he asked the Magi to interpret the dream, but to tell him the dream first. He didn't even tell him what it was. He said, "You tell me what I dreamt." The Magi were okay with interpreting, but to tell him what his dream was, mm-mm. So Daniel pops up because Nebuchadnezzar started coming after the Magi to kill them and to kill Daniel as well. Daniel said, let me, he prayed about it, and he came to them and he told Nebuchadnezzar his dream. And in that dream that we read about in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about Babylon, Medo-Persia. Medo just means an ancient part of Persia. Okay, have you ever wondered what Medo means in Medo-Persia? Then Greece, then Rome, and then another empire that was hideous, hideous empire, which would be the Antichrist's empire. To show who our God is, was there Babylon? Did that surface? Did that rise in this world? Did they come to power? Yeah. Did Medo-Persia come to power? Yeah, conquering Babylon. Greece conquered Medo-Persia. Rome conquered Greece. And we are going to see. That's a glorious thing. It's accurate. It's accurate. So we need to praise God for his word, which is totally inspired by him. And these kingdoms came into the world to oppress Israel. Now, Israel wasn't the poster child for obedience at all, okay? And because of their disobedience, God took them, brought them into captivity, the northern kingdom into Assyria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, into Babylon. But God brought them back to Israel. And in our, I'm going to tell you that the kingdom is such a theme in the Bible that we read a lot about kings. Don't you remember reading about kings in the book of Revelation? The kings who were in rebellion against God because of the kingdoms that had been set up. And I put the passages, I just referenced them in your handout. But God's kingdom will win out, okay? And we marvel at that. I'm going to drop down as I do to just gain time. Any questions? Any questions? First, I should ask that. Any questions? Any thoughts, Kim?
I love the symbolism Israel represents, that is us, you know, in our rebellion, and the peace and the kingdom that God created us to have. Assurance that we have that this plan is for our good.
So Israel represents us. Be careful.
Yeah,
with that.
That's why I mentioned it. I wanted to make sure that's actually, how can I be reckless in that?
How can you be reckless? Okay, Kim says Israel represents us. God had intent when he talked to Abraham and Moses, and they wrote, you know, the scriptural. Moses wrote Genesis about Abraham, and then Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. He had intent. So it wasn't, somebody said to me one time, well, this is all for us. This is all about us. That's talking replacement. That can bounce right into replacement theology. And replacement theology, for those who don't know what that means, is that all the promises that God gave to Israel and the promises concerning the land, the seed, the Messiah, and also multiple descendants, and the blessings are not going to be given to Israel, but they're going to be given to the church. They're going to be fulfilled. That's replacement. I do not believe in replacement. I'm very much against replacement theology. And this is what, does that help?
Yeah, oh yeah.
Yeah.
Much so. I'm thinking more along the lines of symbolism of our rebellion.
Yeah, you could say it that way. And also, you know what? When you take passages in the Old Testament and you apply it, isn't it most times applying who God is and how he's working in our lives today? So it's always going back to the character of God, the glory of God, you know? Because soon you say, well, I can see me in Israel, and soon you're sort of sweeping Israel out the door, you know? And I wouldn't go that way. Just read Joel 3. I wouldn't go that way. But, you know, it's interesting that you bring up that point, too, because this morning, as I'm going over the notes, and I'm thinking, I'm talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. How many, and I believe that scripture, that one of the major themes is the kingdom of God. How many of you have heard of the Kingdom Now movement or Dominion theology? No, you wouldn't have thought of that then. Okay. Well, just know that if you ever come across that, the Kingdom Now movement or dominion theology, because I'm going to talk about God giving man dominion, too, because those words are in the Bible, because he did give man dominion. Okay, it's just Satan usurped our dominion. I don't agree with Kingdom Now theology. I don't agree with dominion theology. What that means, this will be real simple. People who do believe in that say, we are going to bring the kingdom to earth. The church is going to bring the kingdom to earth. And we're going to make it nice here, yeah, so that Jesus can come. No, 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 no. So, and there's more to say about that, but I'm not going to go into it now. But don't think that I am espousing dominion theology or kingdom now theology.
Wait a second. You say you don't believe in replacement theology, but I don't think you were as clear
as last time.
To some people.
Okay, appreciate that.
Because we were, as Gentiles, we're grafted in.
Right. We're grafted in.
What I think you're saying is that the church does not replace Israel. Is that what you're
saying? Okay, and I understand where you're coming from, because you're saying we do get the promises.
Yes.
Okay, we don't get the promises of the land. If the church got the promises of the land, why aren't we fighting for the land, you know? And we don't get the promises of the multiple seed that God gave to Abraham, that God promised to Abraham. But I'm thankful for your question. What we get the promise of is salvation, the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Because when we're grafted in, and then some people will say, you know where it says in Romans 11 that that we're grafted in, just like what Nan said, we're grafted into the olive tree. And so I'll ask, what's the olive tree? Has anyone asked you that question? What's the olive tree? And they have, I'm looking at Marguerite. And they'll say, well, it's Israel. See, it's not Israel. We're grafted into the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. You know why? Because when God told Abraham, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, okay, the Messiah would come through the Jewish line. But when you look at Galatians 3:14, you understand that the blessing aspect is salvation, that we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, when we're saved. Okay? I know we're jumping a little bit. Capiche? All right. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, well, Kim had asked about, phrase it again, Kim, about we would be like Israel.
Yeah, no, I was just saying that I love the symbolism of Israel in respect to our infallibility, our struggle, and she was saying be careful that it's not replacement theology.
But you know what, too? I'm going to add something to that. We know that because God's promises to Israel are sure in terms of land and the seed and the blessing, then we know that what God has promised to us as Gentile believers, we can take that to the bank, that it's sure, because God's not going to renege on his promises. So yeah, I should have answered it that way first. But my intent,
Great. Would you define again the kingdom of God?
The kingdom of God.
You gave us a definition, and I somehow.
No, I don't think I gave you a definition today. I don't think I gave you a definition today.
You said something about it.
Yeah.
The kingdom of God. God is king of the universe. That's where I would go first. God is king of the universe. All right. But there are different aspects to the kingdom of God, and maybe I didn't want to get into that so much. So, no, because...
It's the third paragraph on page 3.
And what does it say, Anita?
It says, throughout the Bible, the theme of the kingdom of God is in neon, and God's plan concerns his kingdom.
Okay. That's not really the definition, so bad, Kathy. No, I was sort of staying away from it. But, yeah, I agree with what I wrote. Well, you'd be surprised. Sometimes I don't after a while. So, but I do believe it's in neon. And we're talking about now, when we are studying the book of Revelation, God's kingdom coming to earth. In your handout, you'll read, when I'm talking about the kingdom, that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4:17. After he was baptized, after he was immersed, he started preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, when I was a new believer and I read that for the first time, and I knew what gospel meant, but what was the gospel of the kingdom? We read about the gospel of the kingdom in the book of Revelation. Okay? Okay, I'll just insert that for a moment. When Jesus talked to the multitudes, you know, in Israel, he said, when you pray, pray like this. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So for today's purposes, I'm talking about the kingdom on earth. All right. So what I'm talking about is a physical, material kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Like you said, Marguerite, for a millennium, right? That's a millennial kingdom.
And not just to clarify what you said, that I don't know how you worded it, people that think that we're going to bring the kingdom of God, absolutely not. God is sovereign. We are not God. It's people that think they are as powerful as God. I mean, we have God's power. We have God. He was.
And it says in the Bible, it says in Scripture that he's going to bring the kingdom.
People take things out of context. So and I don't want to ever forget that I have the Holy Spirit in me, which is very powerful, but I am not God. God is God, and
right.
I am not.
And that is a huge... Oh, yeah. Marguerite was talking about how we really need to understand how God is the one who's going to be bringing the kingdom to earth, not man. But the numbers are growing as far as people thinking, believers, thinking that they are going to bring the kingdom. I'm not talking about huge numbers, but there is a growing group. Because the article that I was reading talks about who some of the people are who are teaching this. And so that's when I'm thinking, what are we taking away from this study? I want you to know what I don't believe and what I do believe, and make it in no uncertain terms. Because sometimes we say things, And I'm thankful, Nan, that you asked me about the grafting in. I think that's important. And I was not expounding enough. So much for simplicity, right? So it's important to delve into things. And I thought I saw somebody raise their hand here, or not so much. Okay, let me just look at this handout and see where I want to end with it. There's a lot here, and I mentioned that the Bible, the entire Bible, talks about the kingdom of God. And who is the God of this world right now?
Satan.
Mm-hmm. But is he a defeated foe?
Yes.
Yes. Is he going to be cast into the lake of fire?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So, and covenants. I talked about covenants. Our time is almost table time. And let's go towards the end of your, and I'll tell you the page on your handout in a moment. I think if I put something about the Abrahamic covenant on the board, it might be too confusing at this point. Go to page 6. And will you do me a favor? Will you read this handout next week? Because I'm going to ask you. That's how we're going to start out next week, if you have any questions, because it's just too important. Nan?
Wait, who found her answer?
Well,
it was at the bottom of page 4.
And what is it?
Well,
no,
that was sort of easy. Yeah,
my
turn.
Oh.
God promised Abraham and his physical descendants a land, food, and blessing.
And that speaks of the kingdom on earth. Okay. Is there a spiritual kingdom? Yeah. When we're born again. Yeah. Mhm. Mhm. There's a great book. If this intrigues you at all, look, it intrigued me years ago, and I ordered the book called The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva McLean. Connie, have you read that? You heard of it? Rosemary has had that book, yeah. The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva McLean. It's deep, and there are 5 aspects of the kingdom that I'm not even going to mention right now, okay? But in the book of Revelation, we're talking about the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God on earth. Is that important?
Yes.
If Jesus talked about the kingdom of God on earth, so we should know about it. And it all is referring to the millennial kingdom. So the passages we see in the Old Testament primarily talk about that kingdom. In fact, that's where I want to go to on page 6. I want to look at the incarnation again. And about the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. Do you see where Luke 1, 30 and 33 is noted?
Right.
All right. And this was his message to Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What do you think of that message? What do you think? What'd you say, Anita?
Fabulous.
Well, it is a fabulous message. Yeah, that's true. It's triumphant. Anything else?
He declares he is Son of God.
He sees him as the Son of God, yeah. Mm-hmm.
There's a future for Israel forever.
Future for Israel, okay, forever.
Promise.
Surely?
There's no end.
There's no end. I heard something on this side.
Promise.
Oh, promise.
Promise of God.
Promise of God. I thought somebody said something else. Right, Gail. Promise of God. What's sort of missing in that message?
Well, I think that after the Millennium Kingdom, it says here, and his kingdom, there will be no end. And I never want to lose sight of eternity with him.
Yeah.
So we're going to keep going on.
Right, and Revelation 21 and 22 talk about that. But what's not in that message?
The crucifixion. The
crucifixion isn't in it, right?
The ugly part.
The ugly part, yeah, exactly, Marion, the ugly part. Wow. So what does that say? What does that say? Just mull. No, don't mull. Ponder. Ponder it. Okay.
What would Mary have thought? Would she have even known this?
That's a great question. See, this is where we need to go with these questions. And sometimes we might be left hanging, but you know what? You have study time with God. You have quiet time. Read these things. Pray about things. These things. And it does say, like I said at the outset, Mary saw what was happening and pondered these things in her heart. Now, Joseph, what would Joseph have thought? Here's a Jewish man who might have gone to Hebrew school, and he was ready to put Mary away because she was pregnant. Did they not know Isaiah 7:14? You know? I don't know that either. The text doesn't say, but there doesn't seem to be a realization of what was going on. But for us, you know, here we're getting ready for Christmas and we're putting the tree up and we're thinking of when Jesus was born, and then, I mean, and it talks about this with what Gabriel told Mary, but then we read, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. If you were not a believer and you read that and it was Christmas time, what would you think? Or Easter time, what would you think? Okay, sort of redundant, you know, questions here. But look at Luke 1:68-75 in your handout. This is Zechariah's praise of God when the people in his neighborhood came and gathered for his son John. We know him as John the Baptizer, for his naming and for his circumcision. And Zechariah knew that he, John, would be the herald for the Messiah. And Zechariah, after his muteness is taken away by God, says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." There's that word covenant. "The oath which he swore to our father Abraham." And why was Zechariah dragging this into the Gospels, into the New Testament? Because it's one long sentence, the Bible is, all right? "The oath," verse 73 says, "the oath which he swore to our father Abraham," which I just read, "to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. What do you think Zechariah was thinking was going to happen?
The kingdom of God was coming to earth.
That's what Zechariah thought. And now, is that heresy what I'm saying? No, it's in the Bible. This is how he's praising God. The prophets, do you know in, is it 1 Peter 1:10 around there? It says even the prophets couldn't understand, and God had inspired them to write these scriptures, where it was in their teachings that the Messiah would suffer and where he would be glorified. Don't we see a blending in verses throughout scripture about that? How do we decipher? How do we know? We've got hindsight. So that helps a lot. But how did they know? But they, to Anita's point, the Jewish people were focused on that those promises and the glories of the kingdom that the prophets wrote about, that was going to happen sooner than later. In fact, as we read in Luke 19, it's not in your handout, but as Jesus is going towards Jerusalem and they're passing Jericho, and it's for his triumphal entry and then for his crucifixion, we read that they thought, the disciples and the masses thought, that the kingdom of God was coming. And he gives a parable of the nobleman who was going to go away to a distant country and return and bring back the kingdom. That's a great passage to show that it's Jesus that's bringing the kingdom. But because he had to go to the cross and die for sin, and they were so fixated on the kingdom of God on earth now, he shared this parable with them. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. But we're still in that gap, aren't we? There's a gap of time that we live in. We live in the gap between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So go back to, in your mind and in your reading, 2 Peter 3. Because scoffers will say, and you'll get words from different people, you're crazy, like I said before. You think Jesus is coming back? Look how much time has elapsed. But know for sure, because of who God is, he is returning. Jesus is returning. And the kingdom of God will be on earth. So I had mentioned the disfigurement, because I talked about Christmas. I'm going to end with Christmas. The disfigurement of Jesus, what it cost God to send his son. And there's the ugliness of Christmas because of sin. And we see, as believers, we see how much it cost God for us because of our sin. And Jesus came to be identified with mankind. And I want to share with you this story that might highlight this even more so. Because another thing about our study of Revelation, there's an urgency. We don't know when Jesus is returning in the rapture. It could be in a second. It's imminent, which means it's not soon, it's any moment. And in fact, the Greek talks about he's in the process of coming. So as you talk with your friends who don't know the Lord, maybe you could share this story. A man was injured in a fire, and he tried to save his elderly parents who were in the house, and he couldn't. And in the process of attempting to save them, his body was badly burned and his face was disfigured. And in reflecting on his injuries, he thought, maybe I'm being punished because I couldn't rescue my parents. And this caused him extreme sorrow, extreme anxiety, and he didn't want anyone to see him, including his wife. So he moved into a small building in the back of his house and became reclusive. And in her frustration, the wife, this is going to sound funny, but just hear me out, she visited a plastic surgeon and explained the situation. And she was told by the doctor, I can fix him, that's what I do, I can restore his face. And the wife responded with, no, he doesn't want anybody's help. He refuses help. And then she left. And then the doctor thought, why did she come to me then? Now, I don't understand that. Why did she seek out my help? Then the wife called the doctor. And he said, why are you calling me? Nothing can be done if your husband's not going to receive it. I want you to disfigure my face, she said. If I can share in his pain, then maybe he will let me back into his life. Jesus came to identify with us, okay? And the doctor said, I've never had such a request. I make people look better. So the doctor decided to visit the husband and tell him what his wife had requested. And he knocked on the door, a little building in back of the house, and a voice came from beyond the door and said, go away! And he said, I'm a plastic surgeon. I can restore your face. And there was no response. And then the doctor said, please come out. And there was no answer. And then the doctor told of the wife's request to make her face as disfigured as her husband's, to show him how much she loved him. And for a brief moment, there was a silence, and then the door slowly opened. So Jesus took on our disfigurement forever, because we will see his scars when we see him. And the Bible being one long sentence, we know the reason for these things. God communicates that to us, and it's beautiful. And a lot of people don't know. And God can use us to share these things with people. So we press on. We press on. And if there are no questions, no comments right now, we can have table time and enjoy that. Sharon?
I just have a short question. To go back to, you know, the speaking of the people who believe they're going to help bring the kingdom of God to earth, how do they think they're going to accomplish that?
Oh, that's a good question. Now, for those who didn't hear Sharon said, going back to thinking about the people who think they're going to bring the kingdom of God on earth, how do they think that they're going to accomplish that? One of the ways is to live under the Old Testament law. I'm serious. Yeah. So there are movements to get involved very, and again, it could be, huh?
Mormons believe that.
Okay. Yes, yes, and some other groups do too, yeah. And it gets into other things as well, but the law is a big one. And the law, it says, and you should know where I stand on the law, because I had a conversation with someone the other day. Just go to Galatians 3, 19 to 24. The law was given temporarily because of transgressions, because of sin, until the seed should come, the seed being Jesus. And the law was a tutor to bring the people to their need, to see their need, because the law exposes sin, because we can't keep the law. We can't keep one of the commandments faithfully 100% of the time. So Paul says the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. So how we can live under the law, you know, is, and I had a conversation with somebody the other day, and they were sticking to their guns about it. But anyway, God, I thank you for this time. I pray that it has stirred our thinking as we move forward. And Lord, I pray that you would give us good time of community and discussion at our tables. And more than that, Lord, that, and that's important. That is so important that you would cause us to reflect on what am I coming away from understanding from not only the book of Revelation, but from the entire Bible. We give you praise as always, Jesus. Amen.